We've been looking these past Sunday mornings at God's will for Christian family relationships, and we continue this morning to think through our Lord's will for us regarding wives' relationship to their husbands. So we read verses 22 to 24, and then we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, a reading from verse 18. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And Paul's teaching, as we shall see, is grounded not in culture, but in biblical revelation, in Scripture, and in God's creation ordinances. Genesis chapter 2 at verse 18. God has created Adam from the dust of the earth. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Amen. And we give thanks to God for the grace and the goodness that has given us such a sure and certain word to frame our lives by for time and for eternity. Let us pray. Simply to read your word, Lord, blesses our souls and reminds us of the grace and the goodness of our God, that you have not left us in the darkness to grope our way forwards, but that you have given us a sure and certain word. You have made your will known to us and preserved that will so clearly and so perfectly in Holy Scripture. We bless you, Lord, that we can by your grace build our lives upon your word and have it shape everything about us. For it is the wise and the blessed and the good word of our loving Heavenly Father. Teach us, Lord, the wisdom ever to bow down before your holy word. Teach us, Lord, the humility to believe you before anything or anyone else. We come, Lord, into your presence with lives that have been stained and soiled by sin, indwelling sin within us and sin in the world around us. We come, Lord, for you to cleanse us afresh in the precious blood of your Son. We come, Lord, for you to clear our minds that we might think your thoughts. We come to have our lives framed by the grace and the wisdom of a loving Heavenly Father. And what we pray for ourselves, Lord, we pray for this world in all its need. We live in a world that is passing away, in a world blinded by sin and Satan. We live in a nation where people think themselves wiser than God, where good is called evil and evil is called good. We are governed by men and women who live lightly to your revealed will in Holy Scripture, who purposefully trample upon your commandments, who propose laws that will demean your name and dishonor your Son and bring disgrace to our nation. We ask you, Lord, for mercy. We pray that in wrath you would remember mercy, that you would forgive us, Lord, and that you might recover us again, that you would save us, Lord, from governments and legislation that would seek to undermine all that is remaining of your truth in this land. Lord, have mercy upon us, lest we find ourselves wholly engulfed in a flood of godlessness. Recover your church, Lord, for surely the greatest need for our nation is for your church in this land to live before your face, to live to your praise, to obey your commandments, to live loving lives, courageous lives, holy and Christ-centered lives. Remember your church, Lord, in all our backslidings. Forgive us, Lord, there are times we are so preoccupied with ourselves that we cannot see beyond ourselves to the greater need of living in a lost world. Deliver us from self-absorption and give us something of the heart of our Savior, who came into a lost world to give himself a ransom and a sacrifice for that lost world. Lord, we come to you. We have different needs and burdens, but we know that you can make us whole. Deliver us from the deceits of the devil and grant us to know the love of God in Jesus Christ that passes all understanding, that reaches down to the deepest pit, that takes us and makes us whole and clean, that frees us from the past, and that brings us into the liberty of the children of God. Continue with us, Lord, out of your own word. Speak to our hearts and lead us to Christ. For all our prayers are asked in his great and glorious name. Amen. Well, before we turn to God's word, we sing together hymn 319. We turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 22, where we read, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." The conflict between Christianity and the world is nothing less than a root and branch conflict. Our conflict is not with peripherals or with incidentals, but with every aspect of life and being. It is nothing less than a root and branch conflict. It is kingdom against kingdom. The kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of grace against the kingdom of sin and darkness. And this root and branch conflict is nowhere more graphically seen, I think, than in the sphere of the family. And within the family, in the relationship of wives to husbands and husbands to wives, we cannot ignore the fact that the teaching of the Word of God brings us into dramatic conflict with the thinking
of this God-denying world. We saw in our previous studies that at the heart of all truly Christian relationships, there is the foundational principle of mutual submission. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it's very striking in the unfolding of the apostle's argument that he should make this general statement before he zeroes in on the particular application of it relating to wives and husbands. And he's teaching us something really very profound. He is impressing upon us that before we begin to think about how wives relate to husbands and husbands to wives, there is this more foundational principle to be grappled with and to be engraved upon our hearts and minds. We are to mirror in our lives to one another the great principle that marked out the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the principle of humble, submissive service. You remember the Lord's words in Mark 10 that I've quoted many times over these past few weeks, where he upbraids the disciples who were arguing amongst themselves as to which of them was the greatest. And Jesus says that's how the Gentiles behave. That's how the unbelieving, God-denying world thinks. Not so with you. Whoever is the greatest among you must be the least of all. Because in God's eyes, service is the essence of greatness. And then he caps the argument with these monumental words, for even the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, the uncreated Saviour, even he has come, not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's where all our thinking on Christian relationships have to begin. We do not arrogate to ourselves this arrogance that is so embedded into the heart of this fallen world. We do not make ourselves the touchstone by which all other people and all other thinking is to be measured. We seek to live out the servant life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But within that general mutual submission, there is, says the apostle, a particular conjugal submission. And so he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now last Sunday morning we thought through a little what it meant for wives to submit to their husbands. We saw that it was an all-embracing submission, but a submission that was to be measured against the wisdom and the authority of God's word. And that's why the little phrase at the end of verse 24, in everything, needs to be seen contextually. It is not an absolute everything, because a wife has a prior obligation to obey Christ. We must obey God rather than men, said Peter to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5. Our primary obligation is to obey Christ, and where there is a conflict between obedience to Christ and obedience to a husband, a wife has but one road to take, that is to obey Christ. But this morning we need to continue by asking the question, but why? Why have wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord? Why is this enjoined upon wives? Well, first and foremost, as we have also seen, because God commands it. This is not a suggestion for us to consider and ponder. It is a command for us to obey, to put into practice. And it is sufficient that God commands it. That's the bottom line for Christian believers. God has spoken. I am bound, therefore, to obey. That's why the essence of the Christian life is essentially simple. I don't mean easy, but simple. If God says it, we are obliged to do it. It may be costly, it may be sore, but if God has required it, we are bound before him to do it and to put truth before consequences within the Church of Christ. But Paul highlights here a second reason. For he says, verse 23, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for, and here is the explication of the submission, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, Paul here, very obviously, is taking us back to basics, back to God's creational order. Why have wives to submit to their husbands? For, he says, the husband is the head of the wife. The God-instituted, God-ordained head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. And that's why we read those verses in Genesis 2. Because Paul's argument here, and for example in 1 Timothy 2, is an argument that goes back to God's foundational creational ordinances. He takes us back to basics. And he reminds us that the husband is the head of the wife. And you remember how in Genesis 2 that is beautifully pictured for us. God has created Adam from the dust of the earth. And the Lord God says, it was not good for the man to be alone. Not that this was a surprise to God. He's simply using the language of accommodation for us. This was all part of God's purpose. God didn't simply make Adam and then thought, goodness me, I've made a mistake here. This man needs a completer. He needs a helper in the purpose of God. Adam is brought to see where his helper would lie and who his completer would be. And God brings the animals from the earth, and Adam finds not one amongst the whole animal creation to be his helper and his completer. And so God puts Adam to sleep and extracts a rib miraculously, astonishingly, breathtakingly. And out of that rib he creates Eve to be, we are told, Adam's helpmeet, or better, a helper suitable for him. Eve was created to be Adam's helper. She was God's gracious complement or completer to Adam. He was incomplete without his wife. She was to be his helper to enable him to fulfill his God-given role on God's earth, to subdue the earth, to replenish the earth. She was to be the great helpmeet, the great completer. And what we need to understand if we're going to make sense of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5, because this language and this teaching is embedded in the creational account, is that Paul is speaking here not of the headship of a superior to an inferior, but the headship of equals. Now I say that because this can be misunderstood by us failing to grasp the significance of the analogy that Paul highlights here. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And some folk have said, well, Christ is the head of the church, absolutely, without qualification. But that's not the analogy that Paul is establishing here. Man is a creature, Christ is the creator. Man does not have unquestioned authority and headship over his wife. There is a higher headship to which both are answerable. What is established here is the analogy of divine appointment. Both the husband and Christ have been appointed to their respective headships. And therefore, the implication that Paul is making here is for a wife to resist her husband's headship, his leadership, his governance, is to resist God. Now, we're not speaking here about unbiblical, arbitrary, God-dishonouring headship, of which sadly the Christian church has seen much over the centuries. We're speaking here about the kind of headship that God has instituted in his grace for his creatures, for his people. For a wife to resist her husband's headship is to resist God, for it is God who has appointed him her head. She is his completer, his helper. Now, to further understand the nuance of what Paul is highlighting here, we need to grasp that little word that was used of Eve in Genesis 2. That she would be a helper or a helpmeet suitable for Adam. And it's very striking that that word, Hebrew word eber, that word is used by God of himself. For example, in Psalm 10:14, Psalm 30 verse 10, God speaks of himself as the helper or the helpmeet of his people. Now, God is not thereby saying that he is inferior to his people. And it's very striking that God should apply the language of submission to himself. And clearly it is to emphasize the kind of headship that the man is being called to and that the woman is being called to submit to. It's not the headship of a superior to an inferior, but the headship of equals, where one has been divinely appointed to lead and direct and rule and govern and shape the direction of the relationship and the family. And here again I think we see how exalted this submissive service is in the eyes of God. God takes to himself the language descriptive of Eve, as if to say, do you see what an exalted thing it is to be called to be a helper to the one that I have divinely appointed to be your leader and your guide and your governor. God takes to himself the language of submissive service. And we'll see, God willing, next time that the husband's headship is marked out by loving rule, because that's how Christ rules and leads his church. I think probably Matthew Henry, of anyone else, beautifully captures the profound significance and spirituality of what we read in Genesis 2. Listen to these great words. Eve was taken out of Adam's side, not out of his head to rule him, not out of his feet to be dominated by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, near his heart to be loved by him, and under his arm to be protected by him. Out of his side to be equal with him, near his heart to be loved by him, under his arm to be protected by him. And I've little doubt that Matthew Henry captures precisely the emphasis that is being established here. It is not the headship of a superior to an inferior, of a general to a subordinate. It is the headship of those equally created in the image and likeness of God, equal in dignity, equal in worth, equal in value before God, but appointed by God to different spheres and roles in this life. Why should wives submit to their husbands? Because that's the creational order that God has instituted for the well-being of creation and for the health of society. And if we seek to apply that familially, we need surely to say this, that therefore how wives relate to their husbands will influence how their children will relate to their father. Children will take their cue as to how they relate to their dad from how their mother relates to their father. And just as husbands can make it easy for their wives to submit to their headship, so wives can make it easy for their husbands to lead and direct their homes. But not only does the wife, as it were, almost cue her children as to how they are relate to their father, in the way that she, before God, gladly submits to his headship and leadership and rule. More profoundly, how wives relate to their husband will influence how their children relate to their Father in heaven. Should it surprise us if children grow up disdainful of the Heavenly Father? If they see the paradigm of the Heavenly Father, their own earthly father, being disdained by their mother? we have this profound responsibility and profound privilege of helping our children to relate well and honouringly to God, to their Father, by how we relate to Him, and more profoundly to the Father in heaven. That's why wives have to submit to their husbands, because it is God's instituted creational order for the well-being of society. If there is no headship, there is anarchy, there's chaos, there is disintegration. And I don't need to be a rocket scientist to see that the very fabric of society in the world today is being torn asunder, because there is no instituted gracious authority. There is a despising of God's creational ordinances. And it shouldn't surprise us if we look around us and see society crumbling, because that is the ultimate implication and consequence of walking out on God, of arrogating to ourselves that attitude that puts ourselves at the centre, that refuses to engage by the grace of God in that submissiveness and that spirit of service, that sees service not as something to be despised, but sees it as something that was incarnated in the glory of the Son of God. And that leaves us then with this final question: how are wives to submit to the God-ordained headship of their husbands? We've seen why they should do it, but how are they to do it? Well, in verse 24, the apostle tells us, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." And so again, you have this instituted analogy. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now remember, it's an analogy again. And there is similarity and dissimilarity. We don't press analogies, because the central point is recognizing instituted, God-ordained headship. So how does the church submit to Christ? For in this way, wives are to submit to their husbands. How are wives to submit to their husbands? Well, how does the church submit to Christ? Firstly, the church submits to Christ gladly and not grudgingly. You know the story, perhaps, of the little girl who was with her father on the trolley bus when there were such things. And she was standing on the seat, and the father said, "Now sit down." And little girl looked and eventually sat down, then turned to her father and said, "I'm sitting down, but I'm still standing up inside." That's not how wives are to submit to their husbands, grudgingly, grumblingly, but gladly. "This is the will of my loving Heavenly Father. Not because my husband is perfect, because he ain't. Not because he's wiser than me, he may not. Not because he's more spiritual, he may not. But because my loving Heavenly Father requires it of me." This is how the church submits to Christ. My life is to be a paradigm of that submissiveness. Gladly, not grudgingly. And secondly, the church submits to Christ confidently, not hesitatingly. Confident. God has appointed this man in all his frailty, in all his weakness, to be my head. And what greater encouragement could that frail, sinful man need than to know that his wife submits to him, not hesitatingly, questioningly, but confidently, knowing that as he seeks to live under the word of God, she can have the confidence that he will lead her in the ways of God. Gladly and not grudgingly, confidently, not hesitatingly, and thirdly, scripturally, not unthinkingly. Christ rules his church through his word. And we're obliged, within the parameters of God's word, to submit to Christ. And when anyone requires submission to Christ, so-called, out with the parameters of Scripture, we have no obligation upon us. We say, no, God has spoken, and that is to frame how I have to live. You see, the spirit in which we do it is all important. Do you think Christ is content with a church that grudgingly obeys him? That thinks, well, you know, this is what reformed Christians are about. I better do it. What will people think of me if I don't? Do you think that's counted as obedience? The spirit in which we obey Christ is as important as the obedience itself. And that touches every other area of the Christian life. The spirit in which we do service to God is as important as the service. Speaking the truth, says Paul, in love. In love. The basic problem in our world today is one of authority. And until families are shaped by God's good and perfect will, we cannot but doubt that society will continue its anarchic, chaotic ways. And you wonder, when will governments wake up to the most obvious of facts? When will it wake up and realise we're actually legislating for anarchy? We are legislating for chaos. Think of the government's tax structures. I'm no expert in them. But for the last few years, governments have been militating against marriage. They've been giving people tax credits to live together in defiance of the ordinances of God. And in such ways, society is undermined by so-called progressive thinking. It leads to anarchy and chaos. Or think of the proposed abolition of Clause 28, which forbade the promotion of alternative lifestyles in schools and other places. The abolition of that, what will it lead to? Increasing anarchy, defined of God's creation ordinances, of God's redemptive goodness. What a fearful judgment awaits such people who live in unholy defiance of what God has given for the good of his creation. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a very striking, and I'm sure, right comment to make on these matters. Listen to this. He says, this is why I venture to query whether a statesman whose marriage has broken down really has a right to speak about the world's problems if he fails in the sphere where he is most competent. What right has he to speak to others? Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones is not being dismissive here. He's not being cavalier about brokenness and the need for wholeness and Christian grace and recovery. He's not saying that at all. But that's not the issue that faces us today. We have men and women who pontificate regarding the good of society and the good of the nations, who cannot even within the sacred sphere of their own family relationships live truthful and integrated and faithful lives. What right have they to speak to others? Why would people take them seriously? Do you wonder why politicians have lost such credibility in the world by and large? Do you think they deserve credibility? No doubt many people think the teaching of the Bible is a relic of a bygone era. Belongs to the patriarchal society that thankfully we are past. Look at the world around you. Look at the tragedy of broken homes. Look at the dysfunction of families. We are drowning in a sea of marital breakdown and dysfunctional families. We are drowning in it. I don't mean we should be cavalier about it, that we should speak harshly about it, with ever to deal graciously and mercifully. But we need to speak to people about truth. we have to somehow help people see that if we want to deal with the tragedies of our societies, we've got to go right down to the basic problems. When we walk out on God, we walk out on truth, but not only truth, we walk out on wisdom. We walk out on goodness. We walk out on wholeness. And it takes the gospel and nothing but the gospel to bring people back to their senses. That's why we have to start with the gospel. Yes, we need to confront governments and societies with truth, indeed. But we need to realize that but for a change of heart, nothing will change. We need to see folk converted. You know, the great social changes of the 19th century were by and large the result of the social conscience of evangelical Christians. Dismissed today as patriarchs, God raise up more of them, please, in our day. How then do we sum this up? Let me first speak to those of you who are wives and would-be wives. Do you submit to your husband's God-appointed leadership of your relationship and home? Do you do so gladly? Do you help and encourage him to live up to his calling? Do you make it as easy as you can for him to do so? With all his frailties and sins and failures, do you make it as easy as you can? Do you pray for your husband that he would have the wisdom, the grace, the courage, and the humility to be your head? And husbands, and would-be husbands, do you make it as easy as possible for your wife to submit to your leadership? Do you treat her as a spiritual equal? Equal in dignity, honour and worth before God. Do you treat her with thoughtfulness and with gentleness? Do you listen to her and have the humility to recognise before God where she is wiser than you, has more insight than you, and where you need to learn to lead her by following her? Wives, says Paul, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. We can make that as easy as we can for our wives to do that. Notwithstanding our failures, when they see that we exhibit towards them something of the grace and love of Jesus Christ, when they see that our deepest grief in life is that we grieve the holy heart of our loving Father, and that our greatest joy in life is to walk in his commandments, do we make it as easy as we can for our wives to submit to our leadership and headship? May God grant us the kind of relationships that he can honour, that our children can look at and see. There's blessing there. There's blessing there. And may God so raise up our children that they will enter into those relationships ordained by God for them, not grudgingly, but gladly and enthusiastically, because they've seen before their eyes, in their mum and dad, a quality of life they don't see anywhere else. And if nothing else, they would say, that shows that God's ways are best.